Thank you for this morning, Lord, and I thank you for your faithfulness throughout the centuries of your church. Lord, that when the majority of your church seemed to be falling and failing and false, you maintained the core, Lord, the pure people of God in the midst of the controversies, in the midst of the upheavals. Lord, you maintained a people for your own possession who were faithful and true to your name. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you that we can be a part of that. And that here, Oak Ridge Community Church is an expression of that same faithfulness to guard and to guide your church thousands of years ago, Lord. That same faithfulness guards and guides us now. Lord, help us grasp that. Help us understand our connection to the history of the church. And Lord, I pray out of that our desires and our affections for you would be inflamed, and that our passion for the gospel would be ignited, even reignited. Lord, that we would praise you because of your faithfulness to us. Lord, and that we would, like Israel, sit back and see what our God will work on our behalf. Lord, and praise you with true hearts. We're blessed this time today. Help us learn from this video. Lord, help us have great discussion together. Grow us in the fear of the Lord. Grow us in the knowledge of your grace in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how was that one? You know, what I think stood out to me, one of the things that stood out to me in that last one was how often they pan the audience, you know? Are you guys glad we don't have a camera here videotaping you listening to Dr. Godfrey? Like, you know, feel a little undignified if you watch it later. But anyway, well, we have a lot to cover in our discussion time. If you have something you want to ask or say, you need to feel free to raise your hand. We do want to get it on the mic because we're recording now. We did not record last week. This discussion period, but enough people asked me why we weren't doing that I thought, okay, well, then let's go ahead and record it. So if you have something you want to say, raise your hand and wait for the mic. And also, last week, it was unclear when I began talking that there were actually discussion questions listed on the outline for us to follow. So I just want to point it out. It's on the back of the outline, under discussion questions. That's where we're going to be. All right, so the first question on there is, how did Paul understand the office of bishop in the church? Make your case from Scripture. Anyone ready to do that? Well, if you have your Bible, if you go to Acts chapter 20, if you don't have your Bible, you can borrow the one in front of you in the pew. Acts chapter 20. You guys remember the setting? This is when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem and he calls the Ephesian elders to himself, kind of for some final instructions, right? So in verse 17, Paul, from Miletus, sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now, you guys remember the different words that he used for these. There's one was presbyteros, and the other is, anybody remember that other one? Episkopos. That's right. Who said that first? I mean, I give credit to all you guys who said that, but I think it was Doug. Thank you. Presbyteros and episkopos. You guys remember what he said the difference in those terms were? Is that dealing with different offices in the church? No, it's dealing with the same office from a different emphasis, right? Elders dealing more with wisdom and the ability to lead with that wisdom. Presbyteros, that's presbyteros. Episkopos is dealing more with overseer, oversight, right? But they're still talking about the same office. And so here in Acts 20, verse 17, Paul lists these people coming from Ephesus as elders. Presbyteros, presbyteroi, I guess in the Greek. But now if you skip down to verse 28, at the end of Paul's discussion with them, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Right? Now who's he talking to? Has the group changed? No, it's still the same group of people. It's still the elders whom he called, the presbyteroi whom he called from Ephesus. Now he calls them episkopoi, right? Bishops. So there's one passage where bishop and elder is seen to be the same thing. If you go to Titus chapter 1, you get the same result. Brother, can you turn me down just a little bit? In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason," talking to Titus, "for this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." So he's there to appoint elders, and then in describing the kind of person that fits the bill for an elder, he also labels them as an overseer. Right? The relationship there connected between episkopos and presbyteros. So that's how I would make my case from Scripture. Now the question, how did the office of bishop develop? How did he say it developed? Originally, the bishop was seen as the more elderly person amongst the elders, right? So the wiser one or the more gifted one, right? And we can kind of see some allowance for this in the New Testament. So 1 Timothy, I believe chapter 5, is it verse 17? Yeah, 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul speaks about honoring those, considering them worthy of double honor, who rule well, those elders who rule well, especially those who labor at teaching and preaching. Right? So there's a group of people who are to be honored, and then in the midst of that group, there's some that should be even more honored, it seems, right? Because they labor, especially honor those who labor at teaching and preaching. So there seems to be some kind of allowance for at least an understanding that, hey, this person, the one who labors in teaching and preaching, is to be held in high regard. Right? That doesn't make them distinct, a distinct group, right, from the eldership. It just means that there are some who labor at a work that should be considered a very high value to the church. In fact, Ignatius, in around 110, in writing some of his letters, he had an extremely high view of the one bishop that was in charge of teaching the local church. So much saying that, don't do anything in the church unless the bishop is directly involved. Like, do nothing in the church unless he's directly involved. Even saying, the one who honors the bishop has been honored by God. Now, that's a high view. And he's talking about the single bishop now. He's not talking about the group of elders. He's talking about that one that's been singled out in the midst of that group that's in charge of teaching and preaching in the local church. So even around 110, we see that has developed enough that there's one person that's kind of seen as maybe possibly being viewed higher, more highly than the rest of the group of elders. And Jerome recounts in his letter 46, around 386 AD, he speaks about this and how this came to pass. What seems to have happened was the eldership, they were voted into that office by the church, right, the members of that church. And then the elders themselves would appoint the one that they viewed to be the most wise and most capable among them to be kind of like a general, right, over them, like a general over an army. The elders themselves would vote to appoint one of these people, or one of their own, as kind of like the head of the eldership. So we see that very early on. But what was kind of the primary thing that Dr. Godfrey listed as the reason for the development, the rise of the office of the bishop as opposed to just the office of elder, I guess? What made the bishop more important than the other elders? What did he attribute that to? Brother Dan?
Just their hierarchy in culture. So it was the role that the hierarchy played throughout their society.
Hierarchy. Yeah. Yeah. That's what he listed that as the main reason. I'm not at all negating that. Please don't hear me wrong. But as in all of these situations, there's much more to the story, right, that contributes to that. The hierarchical view of reality, the worldview through which people in the early church saw everything, that obviously has a great impact on the way that they understood different concepts, right? I mean, I would not ever negate that. But there were also other factors involved in the rise of the bishop to preeminence in the early church. And a lot of it revolved around theological controversy. So, if the bishop is the one who's mainly in charge of guarding and protecting the truth of the gospel within the local church, the preaching and teaching of the local church, when a theological controversy begins to arise, who are you going to appeal to? The one who's in charge of the right teaching, right? The one who's in charge to discern these things. For example, with Gnosticism. Gnosticism in the early church, it was a great and deadly thing that they had to battle with, right? These other false apostles, we see the beginnings of that even spoken of in the New Testament. 1 John is particularly written against the notion of false, or of Gnosticism. Colossians even has elements of that in that book. The Gnostics were basing their authority on saying, look, we are from the apostles. We are the guardians of the truth. And the way that the early church would combat that was by saying, well, wait a second. No. There's no way to determine that you are from the apostles, but we do have a way of determining that the truth that we have is from the apostles. We have a succession of bishops that goes right back to the apostles. See, we have a record of the apostle anointing this person as head over this church, and then that person anointed this person as head over the church, and that person anointed that person as head over the church. And they all held to these teachings, not the teachings that the Gnostics were spreading. Right, so like theological controversy helped shape that high view of the bishop. Susan. Or excuse me, theological controversy, yes, but battling against Gnosticism was kind of a major element in that.
Was it? I'm not sure I have a voice. Is this where tradition became equal in the eyes of the Catholic Church to Scripture?
I think an important thing to keep in mind when we look at modern day Rome, for example, and we see their emphasis on tradition. Just as an example, it's important to keep in mind these things started as seeds, right? Really small seeds within the thought process of the early church. They weren't developed. It took years to develop that kind of concept. Were the seeds there for that understanding? I would say yes during this time. Was it developed enough to really look anything like what Rome says it looked like? No. We don't see that. So with all these controversies, I mean, that's kind of, they all start from something small, kind of, and even oftentimes something good that just snowballs into something that's completely unbiblical and unhealthy for the church. All right. You know, there was another theological controversy that led to the ascendancy of the bishop to preeminence, and that was dealing with what's called the lapsed, those who had, in times of persecution, denied the faith, right? Committed apostasy. Now, the question of what to do, we're going to get into this question. In fact, we can probably go ahead and look at it quickly. Question 5, does the church suffer persecution today? Well, that answer is yes. Yes, it does. I have listed in my notes the top 50 countries where Christians are actively being persecuted right now. And it ranges anywhere from Mexico all the way through The Middle East, southern Mexico is a dangerous spot for Christians. But anyway, there's a question there. How should Christians respond to persecution? We're going to get to that. But how should the church regard a Christian who apostatizes but seeks to come back into the church? How should the church respond to those who in times of persecution openly deny the faith? What did Jesus say in Matthew 10? If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father and the holy angels. What does he say if you deny him before men? Go ahead, just say it out. I'll deny you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is preparing the church in Smyrna to undergo the persecution that's coming their way. And what does he tell them? Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And what does that mean if you're not faithful unto death? You have no hope of that promise in understanding it that way. So those Christians who, I mean, Cyprian in the mid-250s writes just voraciously against these lapsed people being just automatically welcomed back into the church. He's like, they counted their property as worthy of more value than honoring the name of Jesus Christ. He even writes of the persecution under Decian. Whenever that broke out, I believe it was in 250 or 251, when that persecution broke out, there were bishops who led their entire congregations to go offer sacrifice to the gods of Rome. They said, let's go now. We can repent later. Right? See, during this time, the concept of penance had so evolved that people just thought, well, I can do this now, and then I can just walk through the penance that are required of me, and I can be restored to God later. Why not do that? It affords me more life to serve God with. I won't die right here, right now. I can do better things. I can take care of my family. I have a responsibility to my kids. How can I die right now? Those are decisions every martyr has had to face through the history of the church. Cyprian writes about just the great majority of Christians, it seemed, those who called themselves Christians, they just went and without even being persecuted, they willingly offered sacrifice. They offered tribute to the emperor. They pinched the incense and threw it on the altar. They ate the sacrifice offered in his name. They confessed, Kaiser, Estin Curias, Caesar is Lord. And they got a little certificate that said that they did that, a lebelus. That gave them the right to buy and trade and function within the society of Rome. If you did not have that certificate, you couldn't buy, you couldn't sell, you couldn't do anything in a social or political context. And so you had these massive amounts of Christians just walk headlong, just no forcing behind them. Some of them even waited at the temple overnight, so that their enthusiasm to offer sacrifice would be seen and noticed. And so the question becomes, when persecution's over, what do we do with all these people? The scripture seems to indicate that they weren't faithful unto death. They denied their master and Lord, and Jesus said he's going to deny them. How do we respond to this? Now, tying in some of last week, against the lapsed, the lapsi, you have the confessors, those who were faithful. You have the martyrs and the confessors. Martyrs, obviously, were those who were killed for the faith. But then you also had the confessors, those who, although they were not killed for the faith, remained faithful under persecution. Horrific persecution, let me add, especially under Valerian in 257 AD. These people, confessors, when they came back to the church, they were viewed as people who had been specially endowed with a measure of the Holy Spirit. And here they are in the church, and they're just welcoming these lapsed people back into the congregation, pronouncing forgiveness over them, especially in Carthage, where Cyprian was the bishop. Now, Cyprian was exiled, but when he came back and he saw these confessors just freely offering forgiveness to the lapsed, he about lost his mind. He said, what are you doing? You don't have the authority to do this. And he wrote a treatise called On the Lapsed. And in that treatise, he, Cyprian, lays all authority in the church to discipline and to grant forgiveness to the bishop. Why? Well, add everything we've been talking about to a hierarchical understanding. Power, authority, grace, mercy from God, it all flows downhill, doesn't it? We're at the bottom. We're the needy. But the bishop, right, he's the head in the church. So all this added to that ascendancy of the bishop. Now, what's interesting about this is it's right around this time that you start to notice the church begins to lose the characteristic of being made up of just faithful believers. And it all of a sudden begins to morph into more of an organization, a means through which the grace of God is poured, rather than a group of people who have been born again by the grace of God. It's very interesting to read about in church history. If we could spend weeks on this, I would. There's so much to learn from this time period for us. Praise the Lord. We still have 15 minutes. I really thought we were out of time. But the rise of the bishop, I guess what I'm trying to get across is, again, going back to last week, we want simplistic answers to major problems because it helps us feel like we can control those problems. If we can just have a simple answer as to why it happened, it can make us feel better, like this shooter in Las Vegas, right? What was bothering people so much about that? They don't know why he did it. We just need a reason. I mean, we can handle shootings like in Florida, in Orlando, Florida. We knew why that person did. We knew why he committed that crime. And that made it easier. Not easier to accept that it happened, but just easier to process, right? Easier to move on from. Okay, we know why he did it. Well, the shooter in Las Vegas, is there a conclusion as to why he did it yet? Yeah, I didn't think so. We don't know why, and that's what bugs people so much. Sin, yeah, absolutely. We know why. Yes, and the world knows why. Yeah. At the heart of it, it's rebellion against God. A failure to honor and glorify Him. But that's what drives people nuts. But what I'm trying to get at is, when we look back through church history, and we see these things, how they've developed over time, there are no simple answers, cut and dry, like, oh, the papacy began in 283 at the decree of the Council of Carthage. I just made that up. Don't take that. That's not a fact, right? There are all kinds of councils, but I don't know if there was one in Carthage in 283. But my point is, it's not like they sat around and said, let's decree that the government of the church takes place in this manner. It's just not that simple. Susan.
I love this stuff too, apparently. You know, what I keep sticking on is God's grace is enough, and repentance is the way to forgiveness and restoration. And no one will snatch us from his hand. And you know that this was coming up, I'm sure. But to help us understand what you're saying about the lapsed or those who you know, separated themselves from truth, help us understand about what the bishops should have done, or what, I'm sort of thinking we don't want to go to the place where God grades on a scale, that some sins are worse than other sins, because the person who was down the street and was angry with his wife was equal in God's eyes to the person who, went ahead and bowed to persecution. Help us understand what you're saying about that in terms of, so that we're not seeing that it feels like there's a scale for some sins being worse than others in God's eyes.
Well, let me first of all say I will gladly invite Pastor Jim's input on this. If he thinks I'm in error, I welcome correction. Sin is sin. It's all rebellion against God. But when we look in Scripture, there does seem to be, I don't want to use the word a hierarchy or anything like that, but there are certain sins that have consequences attached to them that other sins do not. Like Hebrews 6, what does it say about the one who falls away? He cannot be brought to repentance again. That's a serious sin. It doesn't say that even about adultery. It doesn't say that about murder. But it says that about apostasy. There are certain sins in the Old Testament. All sin is spoken against by the holiness and righteousness of God in the Old Testament. But there are some sins that have the word abomination attached to them. Now, I'm not trying to say that we should look at this as, well, I only lusted in my heart after a woman. That's not as big a deal as actually going out and committing adultery. Well, Jesus fixed that problem for us, didn't he? He said, no, it's just as bad as if you committed adultery. And whatever is leading you to sin, you better cut it off. You better cut your hand off and pluck out your eye to keep you from sinning again, or else you are going to go to hell. Matthew 5. I'm not trying to take away from that severity. All sin is serious, and we must respond to it seriously. But Jesus even spoke in Luke about those who know their master's will and did not do it will be counted as worthy of more stripes than those who did not know their master's will and did not do it. There is a level of accountability there that kind of distinguishes between the two. Pastor Jim, did you have something you wanted to read or say? Okay. Richard.
How often do you think they went back to the Peter and the rest of the disciples forsaking Christ? They can point back, well, look, they forsook and they were forgiven.
Yeah.
So if that is Scripture, then why shouldn't we then forgive? Because look at Peter.
Yeah. That's where we're going in just a second. Did you have something you want to add? Okay. Praise the Lord. Yeah. That's where we're going. Well, let's skip down to the last question then, and then we're going to come back to one more before our time is up. Here's one question. How should Christians respond to persecution? I've listed out some things here, what Jesus taught us to do, how to respond to persecution. You can just write these references down if you'd like. There should be a pen in front of you. One thing Jesus taught us to do in response to persecution was to rejoice. Rejoice when you are being persecuted. Right? Luke chapter 6 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, but blessed are you when they persecute you, for so they treated the prophets who were before you." And Jesus says that in Matthew 5:11, right? Blessed are you when they persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you on account of my name. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad in that day. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. So rejoice when you're being persecuted. Secondly, Jesus said pray. Right? Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Right? We're to pray for them. And then also, I believe it's in Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the great tribulation that's going to come on the earth, he says, pray during those days, that it be not in winter. I mean, this is specifically, I believe, this part's dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, but we can't get into all that right this second. Pray pray that it does not take place in winter, right? This persecution coming, just pray. That's how we respond to it. Thirdly, be careful. Matthew 10:16-17. Jesus says to his disciples, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, right? Therefore, be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you over, right, to be persecuted. Beware of men. So we need to be careful in persecution. Number four, we need to endure. Matthew 10:21-22. Jesus tells his disciples, just going down a little further, you will be hated by all. Brother will deliver brother over, right? and they will rise up and they will put you to death. And what does Jesus say? It is the one who has endured to the end that shall be saved. Right? Or you can go to Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13. Jesus says, in the persecution of that day, many will fall away. But the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, there's a question. Should Christians flee persecution? Should we flee when persecution comes? There seems to be a time to flee. Matthew 10, 23, Jesus said, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. There does seem to be a time to flee. See, what is that? That's number five. So number six, we should prepare for it. Luke 21, 36, Jesus says, in the midst of talking of persecution coming against his people, keep on the alert, praying at all times in order that you may have strength to escape these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Pray that you would be prepared. Again, we can go to Revelation 2:10. Jesus giving them a warning. If you endure, look, Satan's going to rise up against you. You'll be persecuted for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He's saying that to them so that they can prepare for persecution. So how should Christians respond to persecution? Well, these are a number of ways we should respond to persecution. But it all boils down to, we should prepare to be persecuted today. Prepare to be faithful. Just live faithful to the Lord today. Deny yourself today, right? The little things. Deny that second plate that you don't need. Deny yourself of that glance that you shouldn't take. Deny yourself of that television program you shouldn't watch. Die to yourself today. Die to yourself to stay in bed rather than get up and pray and seek God's face. Die to yourself today so that when that day comes and you're called upon to lay your life down for the name of Christ, you're ready. You're ready on that day by being prepared today, right? Praying to the Lord to strengthen us. Praying that the Spirit would give us the strength to stand before the Son of Man. That's how we prepare. That's how we should respond to persecution. Even when it's not happening, we should be preparing. Richard.
Yeah, doesn't it say in Scripture that the godly will be persecuted? So if you're not persecuted, you're not godly.
All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is that 1 Timothy 3:12? Somebody correct me on that. Anyway. Yeah, so we have all these things. This is what Jesus calls us to do. So what do we do then if we fail? What do we do with those who do fail? What can you think of anywhere in Scripture where people have fallen, openly denied Christ, and been restored to the fellowship? Someone mentioned it earlier. How about Peter and all the apostles? Right? John 16, 38, it says that all the apostles will fall away. Or hold on, 32, I believe. All the apostles will fall away and deny Christ. They'll be scattered and leave him. John 13, 38, Jesus says to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You're going to commit apostasy three times tonight. Now, let me qualify that. I think we need to be careful how we define apostasy. We don't have time to get into that right now. But Peter fell away. He denied Christ. What did Jesus do in response to that? When he rose again from the dead, did he go tell them, well, sorry guys, you can't be part of my kingdom anymore? Is that what Jesus did? No, what did he do? He restored them, right? In John chapter 20, verse 19, he came and spoke peace to them. In John 21, 15 through 17, we find Jesus responding to Peter's three denials by giving him three declarations of restoration, right? Jesus didn't cut them off. That's for a safeguard. We have 2 minutes. Jesus didn't cut them off. What we find is that Jesus was gracious and merciful to his people. He said to Peter, Satan's demanded to sift you like wheat, right? But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. when you have returned, when you've turned again, restore the brethren. I think that God's grace and mercy needs to be kept in mind here, right? And ultimately, that's where the church landed. Grace and mercy to those who have fallen away. We are not the end-all and be-all judges of one another, are we? I think maybe a good text to keep in mind, even though this is not quite dealing with persecution and those who have been persecuted, I think there's a principle here for us to keep in mind. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, this is right after Paul's talking about how each person's ministry, the way he builds the church of Christ, will be judged by the Lord and will be found out as to how pure it is, whether it's gold, silver, hay, stubble, whatever. It'll be tried in that day. And after that, he goes into chapter 4 and he begins to tell the Corinthians, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. Even though I don't see anything wrong that I'm doing, that doesn't excuse me, is what he says. I'm not acquitted by that or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I'm conscious of nothing against myself, verse 4, yet I'm not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Verse 5, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, the way we should respond to those who have denied Christ in persecution, if they show true repentance, we should restore them to the fellowship, realizing that we are not the ultimate judge, God is. And there's a day coming when every single one of us will have every motive of our hearts exposed before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that day, whether that person was genuine or not, it will be made known. The best we can do is look at this person and say, they failed, but they seem to be broken, and they seem to be trusting in Christ. Let's restore them. We're out of time, so let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. And though we could not cover everything as I wanted, Lord, you are the sovereign one and you are the wise one. And I thank you that you love your church enough to intervene and to guide and direct even our conversation this morning. Lord, would you please lift our hearts and lift our eyes to Christ in the main service to come. Lord, help us lift our voices with one heart and one mind, one voice, proclaiming the praises of our God, or the glories of Christ Jesus and our hope in you, Lord. Bless Pastor Jim. Fill him with your Spirit. I pray that your word would come with power and would shatter the rocks and bind up the wounded, Lord, and heal the brokenhearted. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name that you are for us. And in his name we come to you now. Amen.